Well, that's interesting. Well, that's looking that way. Okay, Paul says in verses 12 through 16, he says, "To the rest I say, not the Lord." Talked about those he's talking about here would be believers who are unmarried, or believers who are married to unbelievers, what we might call a mixed marriage. In terms of contrasting verses 10 and 11, believers married to believers, with these passages. We also talked about Wednesday that the believing spouse cannot later put away the unbeliever just because things might get a little tough on the marriage, particularly, as we've been emphasizing, verse 26 seems to be the overriding theme of the chapter, the present distress. If the believer is suffering because of the whatever this situation was in Corinth, well, then who is suffering along with him or her? It'd be that unbelieving spouse. And the unbelieving spouse may begin to make those overtures that, well, I don't like your religion anymore, and those kinds of things. And so he may depart, or he may depart because he doesn't want to suffer anymore with the believing spouse in the present distress. So whatever the reason was, the believing spouse is told, if the unbeliever is content to live with you, what was the rule? No divorce. You cannot put that person away. If he's not content to live with you, which is where we are in these verses now, then Paul says, what were the instructions? Let him depart. Let him go. Not a sanction, of course, not a sanction, not an approval of the divorce. Paul's not saying, well, that's okay, and maybe you can marry a believer later. That's not what he's saying at all. He's just saying people make their choices, and if this person is not content to live with you, then you cannot try to save the marriage at the expense of your relationship with Christ. So we talked about all that, as you remember, on Wednesday. Now, verse 15 is where the discussion usually comes to when people want to talk about 1 Corinthians 7 and remarriage. Paul says, if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. You are not under bondage in such cases, but God has called you to peace. All right. Now, someone will say, okay, we need to talk about this not under bondage matter. That's really where this debate centers when you're talking about divorce and remarriage, especially in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So, looking at now on page 21, this is question 9. I've asked you to define bondage here. What do you think is being talked about? Not under bondage. You're not under something if you're the believing spouse who has been divorced or left by an unbeliever. You're not under bondage. Okay, what's that mean? Slave? You're not in enslavement any longer. You're no longer a slave. A slave to what? To the relationship, whether it's a man or woman that left you. All right, you're not a slave anymore. You're not under a fact that the word is really talking about. You're not under any bond servitude, being a bond slave. You're not under that kind of situation any longer. All right. Any other thoughts that anybody have that you want to share? The advocates of this position, what we're calling and have called on the previous page, the Pauline exception to divorce, where they say that Paul is giving the believing spouse the right to remarry because he says to the believing spouse who's been left by the unbelieving spouse that you're not under bondage, that you're no longer in the marriage bond any longer, and you're free to remarry. That's how the argument goes. You subscribe to that thinking? I don't either. That's not what's being talked about. It's not the same idea as the bond. Look in 1 Corinthians 27 and verse 27 as well as verse 39. Now, we looked at Romans 7 earlier, but really the same idea is taught here in 1 Corinthians 7. You see there in verse 27, after again he talked about this present distress, he says, if you're bound to a wife, what's the teaching? You cannot get a release. Do not seek the release. But the argument is, if you're bound to one, if you're bound to a wife, you That's where you have to stay. And then verse 39, again, especially verse 39 of 1 Corinthians 7, repeats Romans 7 really well. The wife is bound as long as her husband lives. But if her husband is dead, she is free to be married. And that's really what we've studied in Romans 7. So it's not the bond. In fact, if you look the words up, and we're not trying to be Greek scholars here or Greek grammarians, but it's not even the same word in the original language as bond from 1 Corinthians 7 earlier and Romans 7. Now, especially in 1 Corinthians 7, someone would say, well, it's not the same words in Romans 7, but that's a different epistle. OK, let's say we even grant that argument just for the sake of argumentation for the moment. But in this same chapter, Paul taught the same thing about being bound. Why would the Holy Spirit have led Paul to use two different words in the same chapter but refer to the same thing? That doesn't make sense. See, he's not talking about the marriage bond. He's talking about this idea of being in servitude or being enslaved to this relationship. That's the bondage. It's not the bond he's talking about. Not at all. He's just saying you're not enslaved to that at the expense of your discipleship to Christ. Thayer defines it, and the ones that we have talked about match what the Greek experts tell us. It's servitude, slavery. It's serving one another's or serving someone else's needs. That's the idea. That's what you're not under bondage anymore to, is serving your husband. Well, in what way? Or wife, if the case may be. Serving him in what way? All right. What were some of the duties mentioned earlier in the chapter? 1 Corinthians 7. What are you told to render to your husband and wife? There's the sexual needs or the sexual, I don't want to say services, the sexual responsibilities to the marriage that need to be rendered. It's an obligation. Any other needs that normally married people would render one to another? But if this unbelieving spouse departs, Paul says, you're not under bondage anymore. He has, or she has, left you. They've ended the marriage. And we've already established that we're not talking about just someone who walks out and wants to stay separated for months and months. No, this is unmarried. He says in verse 15, again, this version says, if the unbelieving one leaves, your version may say departs. We've already determined, what does that word mean? Back up in verses 10 and 11, it means the same thing there. Leave, depart. And Paul said up there that it results in someone being unmarried. So the divorce has taken place. And that's what Paul says, then you have to let them go. If they're that determined to go, then you let them go. You don't try to save it at the expense of your faith to Christ, obviously, is what he's saying. Now, I think there's an important point to make here, and I want to make sure I say this carefully. The believing spouse, it's not just that you're not under bondage in this case when the divorce ends, but what about while you were married? Were you ever in such bondage to that one? Some would say, well, I think you are while you're married. Are you in bondage to such a one to the extent that that is the primary relationship? And the answer is no. This is something that I found that I think is very, very interesting. An argument can be made from the Greek. When Paul says you're not under bondage, that's in the perfect tense in the Greek. Someone says, okay, so what? What does that mean? Well, the perfect tense means past action, something that happened in the past that carries with it present and future results. The results that were determined long ago are still going on in the present and on into the future. Okay? Let me give you an example of the perfect tense. Turn with me to Gospel of Matthew. Well, no, the Gospel of John. Let's do that one. Gospel of John, chapter 20. Verse 23. This is after Jesus' resurrection. And he appears to the 11 the first time. And as you recall, Thomas was not there. He wasn't in the upper room. He says to them in verse 21, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I also send you." Verse 22, "Then he breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Spirit." Now verse 23, "If you forgive the sins of any, their sins are forgiven," most versions say. But the correct way is, "If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven." That's perfect tense. Well, who does the forgiving? Well, not the apostles, but God does. But see, God established the principle about what brings about forgiveness, and then that is past action that carries with it future results. It was established back there, but it's ongoing in the present and the future. That's the Greek perfect tense. So, back in 1 Corinthians 7, when Paul says, "You're not under bondage to serve this spouse at all costs," what he's really saying is that you've never been under bondage. Have you? Even while you're married, are you under that kind of bondage to your spouse? The answer is no. Because who's got to come first? God's got to come first. Always. And these passages remind us again that just to save a marriage, and in this context, Paul is talking to the believing spouse who's had an unbelieving spouse leave him or her. And Paul is saying, listen, that one never was the primary relationship anyway. Matthew 6:33. What did Jesus say? "Seek first the kingdom of God." Seek that first, always. In Matthew 10, look at Matthew 10:37. Jesus does not mention, I don't think there, husband or wife. But I believe we can say that a principle is established when he's talking about being a disciple, about those who would follow him. Verse 34 said, "Do not think that I came to establish peace. I didn't come to bring peace, but I came to bring a sword. And I will set ones at naught against each other. In fact, the man's foes will be those of his own house." "He who loves father or mother more than me," verse 37. What did Jesus say? "Not worthy of me." Could we plug in that verse, "He who loves husband or wife more than me is not worthy of me"? Be the same thing, wouldn't it? It'd be the same principle. So, talking to these believing Christians who were in Corinth, who apparently had been abandoned and divorced and left by their unbelieving mates, Paul had to say, you can't try to bring them back. You can't try to save the marriage, and that be the most important thing that you focus on. That doesn't mean that marriage isn't important. That's not what Paul is saying. What Paul is saying is that marriage is not the most important thing to be concerned about here. Your discipleship to Jesus is the most important thing to be concerned with here. So, I thought it was rather interesting that you look at the Greek phrase here. When he says you're not under bondage, he says you've never been under bondage, really, in that matter. Never have been. You are enslaved to Christ. At what cost? All costs. All costs. We're enslaved to Christ. Yes, Buford.
Yeah, does this tie back to the question number 9 and the definition of bondage?
Yes.
Enslaved?
Yes. Yes, I would agree with that. But are we slaves of Christ in every sense of the word? Yes, we are. We've been bought. We belong to the Lord. Your spouse never has bought you in that sense. Now, we need to serve them, yes. And that is a primary relationship here on earth, yes. But it's never the sole thing to be concerned about. And especially in this context, when a spouse abandoned another one. And the unbelieving or the believing spouse may begin to think, well, I need to try to save this marriage. Well, yes, but is there a limit to which you need to go with that? At what point do you have to say, I can't go beyond that? That's right. I cannot be untrue to Christ. And if this unbelieving spouse has made demands that we showed earlier, look, you take your pick. It's this religion of yours or it's me. And that happens. I'm sure it happened in Corinth in the first century, and it happens today with those who marry unbelievers, which we've said in prior classes. What about marrying unbelievers? Well, it's not sinful. We can't say it's sinful. But what kind of danger do you get into? Well, this kind of thing can start to happen to believers who are married to unbelievers. And if they make such demands, it's me or your religion, it's me or Jesus, what would Paul say to you? Use his words. He says, let them depart. You're not under bondage to those demands. You don't serve that spouse. You serve the Lord. It's got to be, that's got to be where our focus is. Yes, Greg.
Just a thought from the context here. It's not a conflicting thought, I don't think. Verse 11, if you're a believer, two believers find themselves in a situation where there's a problem, they are required to recognize.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
It seems here four verses later that that's part of what's being talked about is that that requirement does not exist when an unbeliever departs.
For obvious reasons, what about the spiritual thinking of the unbeliever? Well, he's not going to feel compelled, is he, to be true to the doctrine of Christ? He doesn't care about it. He's not even a Christian. And I think this gets to question 11. You bring that up. I want you to look at the contrast between the two situations, 10 and 11 by themselves, and 12 and 13 by themselves, and then verse 15. With respect to unbelievers, there's an attitudinal difference, it seems, between the two situations. And Greg brings up verses 10 and 11. Obviously, there we're talking about marriage among believers. I think we established that. These verses are talking about what we've come to call mixed marriages, a believer married to an unbeliever. And I think that's an obvious difference, that the context, I think, bears that out. Obviously, when we're talking about in verse 15, if the unbelieving one departs or leaves, we've not set it on the chart, but what kind of divorce are we talking about here? It's got to be unscriptural. What if the unbelieving one put away the believing spouse because the believing spouse was a fornicator? See, that doesn't match the context. That's already been covered in prior verses. You have the right to put them away. Paul is addressing the faithful, believing spouse who's done nothing except be true to who? Christ. And the unbelieving spouse doesn't want to continue in this relationship. That's really what he's addressing. For whatever reason the unbelieving spouse had, he or she just wanted to go. And Paul says, you have to let them go. That sounds hard, doesn't it? Sounds kind of harsh. But can it be explained any other way? Is there an alternate explanation to what Paul is saying? I don't think there is one. That's really what the apostle is talking about. So, was I through with that previous slide? All right. The last part of verse 15 says, but God has called us to peace. All right. What kind of peace are we talking about here? Let them depart. Let them go. Don't worry about that. God's called us to peace. Well, what kind of peace? Okay. Serving Him in peace. Is it marital peace, you think? No, if it was marital peace, then what would that be encouraging the believing spouse to do to maintain marital peace? That's right. Compromise. Don't chuck the relationship. Don't allow him or her to leave. We need to save the marriage. We need to make this relationship peaceful. If it was marital peace. Now, obviously, he's not talking about that. That would be encouraging the believing spouse to do whatever you have to save the marriage, even at the expense of your faith. And obviously, Paul would never be saying that. I think he's talking about God called us to peace with him. Peace with God is paramount. First and foremost, look with me in Romans chapter 5. I've got that passage there on the chart. And again, I admit that there is nothing in the context of Romans 5, the first five verses, that are talking about marriage. But again, I think we can plug that situation in the text, and I think we see that it will apply. Romans 5, 1 through 5. Trent, would you read those five verses for us, please?
Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace, which we stand and rejoice in the hope of glory. Not only that, we also glory in the tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now hope is not disappointed, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us.
All right, look at some of these statements. Obviously, the important one is in verse 1. Having been justified through whose efforts? Christ's effort. We have peace with God. We have been reconciled back unto God. But now look at this. Verse 3. We're supposed to exalt or glory in our tribulations. What might be a situation that brings about tribulation? Could it not be the situation in 1 Corinthians 7 with the believer who's being put away by an unbelieving spouse, and it's just turned their whole personal life upside down? Well, what about that tribulation? Paul says, if peace with God is maintained, we are going to rejoice in that, because tribulation brings about what? Perseverance or patience. Verse 4, what's patience bring? Perseverance, it brings about character. It makes us who we are. That's being made of the right spiritual stuff. And then what does character bring? It brings hope. So if the unbelieving spouse departs and leaves the believing one here just abandoned, what does that do to the hope of the disciple? Does it damage it? Does it undo it? No. It might deal a blow, and there'll be some tears shed, I'm sure, but it doesn't do a thing to this peace with God just because your spouse has left you for unlawful reasons. Might make life tough, difficult, but it doesn't do a thing to damage the hope in Christ that we have. So when he says that God's called us to peace, I don't think he means, in fact, again, Matthew 10, what Jesus say? I did not come to bring peace. I didn't come to establish everybody, you know, joining hands and singing around the campfire, getting along all the time. That's not what I came to establish. I came to establish peace with God, and as he says here in Romans 5. Okay. Anything else through the end of question 10? Comment anybody has what we've been talking about. Please speak up if you have a question or comment. Yes, Charles. Well, I would agree with those sentiments. I think it's very, very unwise for a believer to marry an unbeliever. It's just unwise. I'm just hesitant to use the word sin, that sin's being committed, because when you start talking about sin, that of course necessitates, as you brought up, it necessitates the idea of repentance. Well, that's so. However, If the sin's being committed in not putting God first, it would seem the logical thought to follow then would be that the marriage has to be ended. And Paul doesn't teach that. He has to, because there's just one marriage law, and we've talked about that. That I think you make some good points. I really do. And I agree with almost all of the things that you're saying. I'm hesitant to use some of the language that you're using with respect to the sin word. I mean, I don't know that we can say it's sinful. It's very, very poor judgment. And it could be detrimental to his or her faith. They could be led down the wrong path by their unbelieving spouse. That's entirely possible. And it happens how often? A lot of times when a believer marries an unbeliever. I'm not trying to disagree with you. I'm just saying, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
choosing this person, knowing that I cannot carry out their duties. I am saying he has not put God first, he's put the second. That's a snap. There's no way around it. And it's got to be dealt with. And the repentance is start putting God first. And I'm married to you that has occurred.
I would agree with that. I don't think there's anything wrong with what you're saying. I may not say it the way you're saying it, but I think the point you're making are very valid. Anybody else? Sir? Okay. Charles's concern is when you're talking about a believer who is married to an unbeliever, for whatever reasons that led this believing person to choose this prospective mate, whatever the reasons were, obviously were not going to be reasons to help his or her faith. Because they don't even share faith. This unbeliever is not a disciple, doesn't care about the scripture, doesn't care about this, that, or the other thing. And so Charles's concern is, and his point is that the disciple has not put God first, and that's a sin based on biblical principles like we brought up Matthew 6:33 and other passages, and that needs to be dealt with respect to the believer that's in the relationship. Now, he also correctly brings out in this chapter that just because that's a problem with the believing spouse, what about the marriage? Can it be put asunder? Paul says no. So just because there's going to be some obvious problems between the believing spouse and the unbelieving spouse not being supportive of his or her efforts to attend church, and if children come into the marriage, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, there's going to be some conflicts there, obviously, all the time. The believing spouse must make concerted efforts to keep putting God first, but he or she's going to run into a buzzsaw continually, unless he or she can do what with the unbelieving spouse? Let's try to convert them. That certainly would help a situation, but his concern is on the front end when the marriage is made, when the marriage is joined. Just not the proper thought has been used. Judgment has been very poor with respect to that believing spouse in marrying the unbeliever, knowing full well, I'm pledging myself to you this day, and then we're going to be as one. We're going to share all these things. We're going to have the same goals and all those things we've talked about. But really, will they? The answer is no, they won't. Because this person lives by the dictates of the world, and this person lives by the dictates of Christ. And they're not the same, obviously. So that's really the gist. Corrective, I mean, is that what you basically were saying? Okay. Okay, yeah, and all right, yes, Buford.
Got my mind working now.
Okay. Unless there's repentance, Jesus taught that there must be repentance to obtain forgiveness. Yes.
If you're in a sinful marriage, and you repent, you're going to stay in that marriage. What about the? I don't know.
Well, see, that's the only thing that I would disagree with what Charles is saying. In his statement was it was a sin to enter into it. And I just can't agree with that, because that would seem to say you must come out of it if it's a sin to enter into it. Other than that one statement, I agree with all that you're saying. But just that one way that you're phrasing that, I have a problem with that. Yes, Rick.
There is precedent in Scripture for people entering into agreement for oaths, where the oath itself, what they did was wrong, but they were still bound by that oath. For instance, one of the first things that the Israelites did when they entered the land of Canaan was enter into an agreement with the Gibeonites.
Mm-hmm.
That was wrong, and it was sinful for them to do that. But they were still bound by that oath, and they did honor it as long as Israel remained a nation. So just because it's wrong for us to enter into an oath or agreement, and we may commit sin by doing that, it does not necessarily require us to dishonor that oath or that agreement that we've entered into. We may be bound to do that, even though we shouldn't have been able to start with.
Well, I think obviously we're all going to agree that once the marriage has been, contracted. I guess that's the word. Then it's binding, and it cannot be put aside except for one reason, which is fornication. Right. Really, we may be saying a lot of the same things, just phrasing some different nuances of it in opposing ways or different ways. We're going to have to end class this morning on this note, and I regret having to do that timing-wise. But let's give this some more thought. We got one more class to go Wednesday night, and not very much more to cover. So we'll try to conclude this discussion Wednesday night, and then finish the material. And we have some time. We'll try to do a short review for purposes of trying to wrap it up all together. Thank you all for your comments, participation today.